Good morning, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome to United Israel World Union. I'm happy to be here with you today. This is our Sabbath morning scripture study, and I wanted to, before I get started, tell you, many of you are aware of this, but yesterday, May 14th, was a very important day in terms of historical relevance to the modern state of Israel. In 1948, it was a Friday, May the 14th, the modern state of Israel came into existence when David Ben-Gurion declared Israel's independence. And I wanted to remind you, some of you saw this on Facebook, I've been in that place where David Ben-Gurion read the declaration, and they put on this nice presentation and played the recording of David Ben-Gurion, and then afterwards everyone in the room sang Hatikva, and it's just a really moving experience. So I just didn't want to let that pass without bringing that up. But I also wanted to say that immediately after Israel declared its independence, the neighbors attacked and launched an all-out offensive war against the Jewish state. And today, 73 years later, Israel's enemies are once again on the attack. I know most of you have been following this. But I wanted to say that I think it's important for people to pray on behalf of the people of Israel. The IDF is there to defend. It's part of their name, Israeli Defense Forces. They are there to defend all citizens, not only the people, but the property. But whether a person is Jewish or Muslim or Christian, Arab, anything, the Israeli Defense Force is there to defend. And I wanted to remind people, I posted a prayer for the IDF that I am now saying every day. And I just wanted to bring that up to all of you. I know that many of you, people who love the book, love Israel. Doesn't mean you have to support everything politically. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a shining light, a true beacon of democracy in an area in which that is not the case predominantly. So please keep Israel in your prayers. I have many friends, many of you do as well, who live in Israel, and they are posting videos of rocket attacks and so forth. So it's a very precarious situation, and so keep that in your prayers. We should all long for peace. I look forward to a time when weapons of war will be converted to gardening tools. Clearly, the words of Isaiah, the words of Micah, certainly ring true for all lovers of peace. But I wanted to also say that I am a firm believer that we as society today cannot allow those who seek to destroy innocent life. And so my prayer is not only on behalf of those who are defending the rights of people, but also for the subjugation and the riddance of all those evil people who would seek to work against the plans laid forth in the prophets. So pray for Israel. We are now approaching Shavuot, the day traditionally on which the Torah of Moses was delivered to the assembled people at Horeb. And so it's always an exciting day for me. It's always an exciting time of year. I love this time of year. And without a doubt, it always reminds me of Moses and the Torah that he brought to the world, which brings me into today's class. Today's class is the second in my series called Honest to Moses. Honest to Moses. We are searching for the historical Moses. Now, remember, last week I brought this up. A biblical scholar by the name of John Van Cedars said the quest for the historical Moses is a futile exercise. He now belongs only to legend. Moses only belongs to legends, says this particular scholar. And by the way, many other scholars in the minimalist camp have the same view, that it's impossible to recover anything reliable in terms of the historical Moses, and I don't believe that. I am not ready to believe in any way, shape, or form that the quest that we are now on is useless, in vain, ineffective. Futile is certainly not what I would categorize the quest that we are now on. What we can know, we're going to talk about. And the question then becomes, what is it that we can, with a fair degree of certainty, know about arguably the most important man in biblical history? What can we know with any degree of certainty? That's where we're going to focus. What can we learn from the biblical text? This is where we're going to go to for our information. So I'm not so interested in what others have said in terms of legendary things or myths. What I want to do is discern from the text of the Bible what we can about the historical Moses. Now, I wanted to let you know, of course, that people like Van Cedars and those in the minimalist camp, that it's in the academic world particularly, they would say that searching for the historical Moses in the biblical text is the reason that it's a futile exercise, because their understanding, their belief in the reliability of these source documents is minimal. That's why we call them minimalist. And so I don't agree with that, as you will see over the course of this study. I don't agree with this minimalist appraisal, and I'll seek to show that time and again over the next several weeks or months. I think it is possible, very, very possible, that certain historically reliable data can be extracted from the biblical text, and that's what I intend to do. Now, last week, I brought up five prophetic texts. It is interesting that we read so little about Moses in the prophets, so little about Moses. Now, we get hints, we get other introductory comments, we get certain glimpses of the period to which Moses is assigned in the biblical text. There are allusions to the Exodus and so forth, but I'm talking about specific mentions. We only have five texts in the Hebrew prophets, and those are Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah 15 and verse 1 mentions Moses, Micah 6:4, Malachi 4:4, or Malachi 3:22 if you're in a Hebrew Bible, and the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. When I talked about these last week, I used the phrase historical memory. In other words, memorializing these events and the man Moses, these prophets have certain memories that are part of the people of Israel's rich tradition and history and so forth. And these five points show up in the prophets in the text that I just mentioned. So I want to begin this morning's teaching in one of those texts to make a point. So I want you to go with me this morning, first thing, to Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 63, and I want to read verse 11 and 12, Isaiah 63, verse 11 and 12. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, dividing the water before them, to make himself an everlasting name?" And it goes on with more of the tradition, more of the historical memory. Now, verse 12 clearly mentions Moses. It says that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, dividing the waters. But there are questions surrounding the proper reading or the proper translation of verse 11. You might look at it and say, well, I'm not sure what exactly that could be. I'm not leaving. I'm grabbing another Bible here because I'm going to need that in a moment. So there are questions about the preceding verse. Verse 12 clearly talks about Moses. Verse 11 in English mentions Moses. In the Hebrew, both of these texts, verse 11 and verse 12, you'll see in the Hebrew it says Moshe, Mem, Shin, He, those three Hebrew letters. But the syntax, the arrangement, the grammar of verse 11 is problematic. And I'm going to explain that a little bit. There are questions about how we should translate the phrase in that I just read, and he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. Because in Hebrew, Moshe Amo, Amo clearly means his people. Moshe is the same spelling of the name for Moses, but is that what this says? This is going to launch me into today's class. I want you to listen to the way that the Jewish Publication Society translates this same verse, Isaiah 63, verse 11. Now, I'm not typically a fan of the JPS. I tend to think that it strays from the literal Hebrew too often for my taste, but I want you to hear this. 63:11 in the JPS says, "Then they remembered the ancient days, him who pulled his people out," and then brackets, "of the water. Where is he who brought them up from the sea?" Now, that doesn't sound anything like. So where it says Moses and his people, JPS translates it, him who pulled his people out. Now, you might think if you look at this or hear me as I just read this, that there is a leaving out of the proper name, Moses, which would be a problem if that's what the translators are doing. But that's not what the translator is trying to say. They're reading it slightly differently. Are you ready? Everybody ready today? It seems that Isaiah 63:11 and 12 is making a play on the name Moses. Clearly, verse 12, there's no question among any reader of this in Hebrew. Verse 12 is clearly speaking of Moshe, Moses, the man Moses. But verse 11 is a play. So for the answer to the question of what does this mean, we have to go back. I'm not going to leave you hanging on this. We'll come back to it, and I'll wrap this piece up. But we have to go all the way back to the very first encounter that we have as readers of the biblical text with the man Moses. We have to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, the book of Shemot. I want you to go with me now to the book of Exodus. Exodus in Hebrew is called, the Hebrew name of the book is Shemot. Shemot means names. And its name comes from the fact that the book begins, Ve'ele Shemot, and these are the names. These are the names. So our second book of the Pentateuch, the five books attributed to Moses, is known in the non-Jewish world by the title Exodus. Exodus comes from the Greek. It's not a bad name for a book whose central story is about the departure of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, because Exodus in Greek means departure, exit, to leave, to go out. So it's not a bad name for the book, except that the Hebrews call it, the Jewish people refer to it as Shemot, names. It's not as sexy a title, though. I mean, you think, well, does it really fit? I think you'll see that it does. We're going to talk today about names. So I want to talk to you today about several names that are relevant to the quest for the historical Moses. Of primary importance in our present study is the name of our revolutionary leader. What does Moses mean? What is in a name is the name, the title that I've given to this class. Now, chapter 2 of the book of Exodus tells of the birth of a child born to a man and a woman of the tribe of Levi in troublesome times. Exodus begins the story with a transition about a new Pharaoh who has arisen over the people of Egypt, who is not favorable to the people, the Hebrew people, enslaves them, puts them into cruel and oppressive bondage. And there was a decree, according to the book of Shemot, according to the book of Names, where the Pharaoh puts out an edict, a verdict, a command. In Hebrew, it says it's a command that says every son that is born, meaning of the Hebrews, you are to cast that child into the river. But every girl child you can allow to live. This is the way our story begins. And according to the story as we've received it, the mother of the child hid this child away for a period of 3 months. We learn a few things about the child. He's a beautiful baby, but I've never met a baby that's not beautiful. But nonetheless, of course our baby Moses is beautiful. If I were writing the story, I would say the same thing. But she's able to hide the child for a couple of months, but then it gets to be too difficult to do, and the situation requires her to devise a plan. So this woman of the tribe of Levi comes up with a plan, and she puts the child into a specially prepared basket, which is coated in a pitch-like substance to ensure that the baby survives in the river. Okay, everybody knows this story. And this particular basket, if you will, that holds baby Moses is prepared in this certain way. And part of the plan is that the sister of this young baby boy is going to be involved in ensuring that the child survives. She's going to be tasked with watching what happens. Now, in Hebrew, I want to bring up an interesting point. This particular word that's used for basket, this word that's used for this basket that's prepared for Moses, in Hebrew, it's a teva, a teva. Now, the teva that we read about in the story of Moses, teva is only used in one other story in the Hebrew Bible, but it's translated differently. There, in the other episode, which uses teva, by the way, this teva is also coated with a pitch-like substance to keep it watertight. That's called you know it as the Ark of Noah. The Ark is a teva. The basket in which baby Moses is placed, which we don't know his name yet. See, I'm telling the name too much because I'm going to build up to this. But the name of the beautiful child born to the woman and man of Levi is placed in a teva. Now, I find it interesting that both of these stories involving a teva deal with the rescue from water because of a specially prepared vessel, if you will. And within these vessels is a savior of sorts, a deliverer, one who brings about a new epic in the human story. Both Noah and this baby are placed into the teva. Now, both stories deal with salvation, they deal with preservation, and so forth. Now, this story that we read about this baby who will grow up to be a great deliverer for the people of Israel is not uncommon in the ancient world. It's not only known in Hebrew storytelling, the story of this baby placed in a basket. We have other accounts, what we call comparative religious studies, which also mention at least a similar story. Sargon, for instance, Sargon of Akkad, this is a very, very ancient story, in infancy is born in secret and then is placed in a basket made of reeds and sealed with pitch. Now, a lot of scholars say, well, the Hebrew Bible gets its stories from other. But what if it's just that there is a common source to these stories? It's a theme. It's based on ancient storytelling methods. But the Hebrew Bible has its story, but so do these other ancient stories. Sargon of Akkad. Also, there is an Egyptian story, an ancient Egyptian story, where the god Set is hidden in a papyrus thicket in the Nile Delta. His mother places him there to save him. So I love to look at ancient literature from the ancient Near East and say, where is the source story? Where do we get these ideas? Just fascinating to me. Could it be that Sargon of Akkad is, it could be based on some truth there? You know, I don't know. Maybe this is pretty common. I don't know how safe it is to put a baby in a basket in the Nile. Doesn't sound too good. And if I were the sister of this baby, I'm not sure I would want to be in the crocodile water personally. So now, I did want to say that our hero Moses is watched over by his sister. So go with me to Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to begin to unpack the story of this child and what's in a name. Exodus chapter 2, you know the story well. It begins by telling a little bit of biographical information that leads us up to this child. We don't get everything we need in this story, though. This story doesn't provide names for the man and woman of the tribe of Levi. It just says a certain man of the tribe of Levi and a woman took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived. No mention, there's no name going here. But I want you to go to verse 5, Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And the daughter of Pharaoh, or Pharaoh, came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the box, this is the Hebrew for teva, the basket, if you will, among the rushes, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, a weeping boy. And she had compassion on him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And she said, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Now, I want to stop right there for just a moment, because a lot of people read over this story, and they have in their mind that this baby was saved by his mother, this Hebrew mother. She puts him in the basket. She puts him in the Nile, has the sister watch over. Pharaoh's daughter sees the child, has compassion, takes the child, raises it as her own. You're leaving out some important questions. I want to ask the questions because we're going to slowly unpack the story. It's interesting. She knows, this daughter of Paro knows, that the child is a Hebrew child. The girl is not scolded in any way. Pharaoh's daughter, I like Pharaoh's daughter. I really like Pharaoh's daughter. I imagine this story differently, having studied it deeply. She has compassion. This is a good thing. She's talking. She's conversing with the Hebrew girl. Now, that either means that both were speaking Egyptian or both were speaking Hebrew, and I believe that either could be the case. She knows the girl is Hebrew, and she says, the girl offers this up. I just happened to be in the river today, and I see this thing unfold. Would you not, put yourself on the scene. Would you not wonder, if you're the Pharaoh's daughter, what's this Hebrew girl doing in the water? Is she connected with the baby that I now see? I would. Do you think that she might know that this girl is related to the baby? I do. Do you think that when the girl asked Pharaoh's daughter, can I go get one of the Hebrew women to take care of it? Do you think that Pharaoh's daughter really knew that she was going to get the child's mother? I do. Now, some of you probably have thought about this, but I want you to think about the story. So the girl, unnamed, goes to get the mother, who evidently has a conversation with Pharaoh's daughter, that she may nurse a child for thee. And Pharaoh's daughter said, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. So there seems to be a handoff. So I imagine that everybody in this story knows. And if there is a command to kill the baby boys, certainly Pharaoh's daughter knows about it. You follow me so far? So while the story, this ancient story, is sort of glossing over several things, we can discern certain elements from this. We already like Pharaoh's daughter because she could have said, this is a Hebrew boy. We got to kill it. The other thing to note is this woman of the tribe of Levi, she really does throw the child in the water. She just does it with a basket. So, now, I wanted to bring up sort of a pun as I introduce this subject, or introduce an interesting thought that I had. You ever hear throw the baby out with the bathwater? When the scholars say they want to throw out the quest for the historical Moses, I'm going to say don't throw the baby out with the basket, because we have certain data points that we're going to extract from this story that are reliable, as you will see. Now, my questions when I read this are, how long does the child remain with the mother? Now, I know what people think. Most people say that most people think that in this story, the mother of Moses, this woman of Levi, nurses the child until the child is weaned, and then turns the child over to be raised by Paro's daughter. Could be. But I think the Hebrew might tell us something else. We're going to closely work through this. You have to wonder, how long was Moshe, or the child, as he's growing up, how long is the child with his real mother? How long? That's one of the questions. And what about the names? Why is it that in a book called Names, the one thing that's obviously missing from our story is names? We don't know the name of the parents. We have a man of Levi and a woman of Levi. The woman of Levi gets pregnant and she bears a child. We don't get the child's name. We're introduced to the fact that a little girl is in the story, but we don't know her name. Now, all of you are going, I know her name. Stay with me. We're taking story by story. We're dealing with the ancient pen. So I want to talk about this absence, this obvious absence of names. What's the girl's name? I don't know. What's the Pharaoh's daughter? Do we know her name? Don't know her name. What about the Pharaoh? Certainly we should know Pharaoh's name. Who is the Pharaoh? Who is the Pharaoh? We don't know. A book called Names is missing names. No name for the child. What's the baby's name? I want you to think, when that woman of Levi, we don't know her name, when she nurses that child and strokes his little head, what does she say to him? What does she call him? What is the name that the mother of the child whispered to that little boy? We don't know. No name for the daughter of Pharaoh, for any of this. From the Hebrew Bible's standpoint, the book of Names doesn't give us a single name in this story. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 2, Exodus. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I have a lot of questions here. What does it mean the child grew? Up into what point? A. Who is the she that brought him to Pharaoh's daughter? And he became her son. And she called his name Moshe. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. Very interesting. It says, and he grew. Exodus chapter 10, verse, Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. The first part says, and the child grew. And he grew is vayigdol. Vayigdol is, it means, and he got big. That's all it means. It doesn't, there's no mention in there about him weaning, reaching the age of three, at that point when many people stop feeding before nursing before then. And I've lived through this. I could go into all sorts of details on that. That's just another expertise I have is child rearing. But at some point, the child is weaned, but that's not what we're talking about here. It says, and the child, the yeled, is a name for boy. He grew. He got big. And then it says in verse 10b, chapter 2, verse 10b, that the child is named Moshe by Pharaoh's daughter. We still don't know her name. But she calls him Moshe because she says, I drew him out of the water. Now, this verse is supposed to be making a pun, but it doesn't come across in English. You don't get it in English. You say, it's very clever. If you were on the scene and Paro's daughter says this, she goes, I think I'll call him Moshe for I drew him out of the water. Doesn't make sense in English. You're like, why would you call him Moshe because you drew him out of the water? Because in Hebrew, though, it makes perfect sense. She says, I'll call him Moshe because from the water, Moshitihu. You hear the mush. It's Moshe for I Moshitihu. There is a pun, and this doesn't make it into English, because what we have here is we are transliterating a name, and we're translating its meaning, okay? So to transliterate is to take a word in one language and not give the meaning for it, but to bring its phonetic pronunciation into another language. It's a carryover, but we don't know what it means. The intent, let me give you an example. If I say to you Bethlehem, or properly pronounced in Hebrew, it's Beit Lechem. Beit Lechem means house of bread. But to translate it, if I were translating Beit Lechem, I say house of bread. But if I'm transliterating it, bringing the Hebrew word without giving you the meaning, bringing it into English, I would say Beit Lechem. You don't know what it means, but you know it's a name. You just say, well, that's the name of the place, Ross, or the name of a family, as I've covered in other classes. The only way to grasp the author's intent is to either transliterate both the name and the meaning, or translate both. Now, Richard Elliot Friedman gives the greatest example for this. If I'm going to translate both to preserve the pun, the child's name you would know today would not be Moses. It would be Drew. Get this. I love this example. Richard Elliot Friedman says, he tells his students that if you want to understand the pun, Pharaoh's daughter said this. She goes, I think I'll call him Drew because I drew him from the water. And everybody there said, oh, that's good. That's good. Whatever your name is, daughter of Pharaoh. That makes sense. You drew him out of the water, so you call him Drew. The correct English translation, then, of the name of the great deliverer placed in a basket by a woman of Levi, watched over by a girl of the tribe of Levi who orchestrates this bringing the child to its own mother for a certain period of time, the child's name would be Drew. How about that? So now you understand the difference between translate and transliterate. But we're not going to change everything that you've ever learned and start calling this child of Levi Drew, but it's just for an illustration. So per the Exodus account, narrative in Exodus 2, the unnamed daughter of Paro names the child using a pun that works in Hebrew. Now, you know that this is one of the reasons that the minimalist don't think the story is real. Here's what they think. The minimalist will say, you're telling me that an Egyptian princess knows Hebrew well enough to make a Hebrew pun? I think so. Why would you not? If the biblical narrative, and we have other ancient Near East sources to indicate that there were plenty of Semitic people in the land of Egypt during this period. You say, which period? Well, I don't care if you say it's 12th century BCE or 15th century BCE. We have evidence of Semitic names that occur on Stella and so forth. We have different monuments and different documents, different things that have been discovered that indicate the presence of Semitic names there. And you can't tell me that the people of the leadership don't know because they're dealing with servants and so forth. I mean, literally, it's like if you live in South Texas and you're dealing with a large Hispanic group, many, many people in South Texas know Spanish. Why would you not? You have to almost know it to communicate in certain regions. In California, the same thing. I'm just using this as an illustration. So I don't doubt in the least bit that the daughter of Pharaoh was fluent in Hebrew as well as Egyptian, and maybe perhaps other languages. I mean, why? That's not a problem to me. I don't know why it's a problem for anyone. I don't think that that's a problem. And I think, in fact, she did exactly this, making a Hebrew pun, but she's so brilliant that it's the name is more than just a pun in Hebrew. Not only does she come up with the perfect name that happens to be a Hebrew pun, she also comes up with a perfect name that sounds similar in Egyptian. This is the part that I love. But let me focus on the Hebrew first. Moshe, Mem, Shin, He, is a Hebrew word. It is a Hebrew word. But get this, it's a rare Hebrew word. It is a specific Hebrew word. It is very intentional. The fact that Pharaoh's daughter knows this word is very interesting. She's absolutely fluent in Hebrew. She's able to use a word that in all of the Hebrew Bible, aside from her naming the child, occurs two times in all of the Hebrew Bible. Twice, and I'm going to give them to you. And you're going to be amazed at how specific this word means. Like I told you, it means to draw out. It's even more specific than that. Go with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 22. 2 Samuel 22. And this is David, 2 Samuel 22, and I just want to read verse 17. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. 2 Samuel 22, 17 uses the word Moshe very specifically. It means to draw out of water, to draw out of water. And it says, Yam Sheni. It's Mashah. You hear the Mem, the M, and the SH? Yam Sheni. He drew me out, Mimaim Rabim, from many waters. So it doesn't just mean like to draw something out. It means here, we get the example, it means to draw me out from many waters. Now, the only other occurrence of this particular Hebrew word, the only occurrence elsewhere is, interestingly enough, the same exact story. But it's told in a different place in the Bible. This is about David when he is rescued from the hands of Shaul, of Saul. Go with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, this is a psalm of David. Psalm 18. Now, by the way, this particular psalm it's addressed in English, it says, to the choir master. If I can tell you one little secret today, it has nothing to do with a choir master. I don't know where they got that. This is to the Notzeach. There is a secret book within the book. When we get to our psalm study, maybe at some point in the future, I'll get into this, but there are a certain number of psalms who are addressed, all of which are addressed to the Notzeach. That Notzeach is an interesting person, and if you read all the Psalms, you will be blown away. It's like a handbook for the redemption, but that's for another series, so we're not going to get into that. All I'll tell you is this is one of those Psalms. Now look at the way Psalm 18 begins. To the chief musician, that's not what it means, of David, the servant of Jehovah. Here David is called the servant of Jehovah. Now who else is called the servant of Jehovah that we just talked about? A child by the name of Moses. So this particular psalm is talking about the Eved Jehovah, and there is a linguistic association here between Moshe and David. Moses is drawn from the waters. And David says, I was drawn from the waters. Look down at chapter 18, Psalm 18, verse 17. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out from many waters. Yam sheni mimayim rabim. Interesting. Now, this is not the last interesting connection, linguistic and otherwise, between Moses and David. There is a reason for that. The question becomes, for a later class, why are these two connected? What does that mean? We won't answer that today. Back to the unnamed daughter. Back to the unnamed daughter of Pharaoh. Did she, an Egyptian princess, really use a Hebrew pun in naming a Hebrew child? The reason that this is doubted by the minimalist, again, is that they think it unlikely that this high official in the Egyptian court would know Hebrew. And there's another reason that it's doubted that she ever made this statement about, I'm going to call him Moshe because I drew him from the water. I'll call him Moshe for Moshe Tihu. They think, the minimalists think, that this was superimposed into the story by a later scribe who wants to put Hebrew in the mouth of an Egyptian. And they, the minimalists, scoff at the Hebrew Bible and say, they don't know that Moshe is really an Egyptian word. See, they laugh at that. They think, well, this was just made up because they don't realize. So they take this obscure Hebrew word and make this Egyptian princess speak Hebrew. So they call it folk, F-O-L-K, folk etymology. It's not even true, they say. Just made up. Because they said the real story, these are all the brilliant scholars say, what you don't know and I do know is that in Hebrew, yes, Moshe, it's this rare one-time used word about David. But really, it's a well-known Egyptian word, and it makes perfect sense that she's speaking Egyptian. That part's just made up. What's the Egyptian word, Moses? Moses. In Egyptian, the root word Mose means born of or son of. And it's used quite frequently, actually. We know this word. You know this word. You know this word from proper names in particular, like when you say, Amen Mose. Amen Mose means the son of Amen, the god Amen, or born of Amen. If you say Ramesses, Ramesses, that means the son of Ra, born of Ra. Right? Born of the god Ra. If you say Tutmosis, it's the son of Tut, or born of. Now, Hebrew does something similar. If you read in the Bible and you see a name, remember what transliterate means. You read these names, Ben-Ami. Ben-Ami is a name, the son of Ami. If you say Ben-Oni, son of my suffering, you know it's the son of this person. If you say Ben-Hur, whose son is this? Her. Ben-Hur. So we get this in the case throughout the Hebrew Bible. Now, here's an interesting thing. In the case of Moses, it's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Let me make the point. In biblical Hebrew, if I were walking down the street, like in English, we take the word Benjamin. Benjamin in Hebrew is Benyamin, the son of my right hand, or a person named Yamin. So if you say, Mashimcha, what is your name? And the child says, I'm Benjamin. He'd go, oh, well, how's Yamin doing? Meaning, you're the son of Yamin. How's Yamin doing? But say it, or he's doing okay. So you get this idea. If you walk down, they didn't have a nickname. Like in English, we say Ben. Dave and Sherry's son, Benjamin. I always call him Benjamin. But, you know, his name, he goes by Ben. Ben. Just means son. Well, that didn't tell you anything in the ancient world. If you went down the street, you said, Mashimcha, what's your name? And he says, Ben. You'd lean in. Ben what? Ben who? Just Ben. And then you'd go, oh, my goodness, the child doesn't have a daddy. You get the point? It's made to illustrate the point. It's like you go, what's your name? Amon Moshe. Oh, son of Amon, or born of Amon. But if you say, what's your name in Egyptian, and the person says, Moses. Born of who? Who's your God, son? You see, it's like something is missing. It indicates the absence of, or the vacancy of, what is it? Now, so we have here a combination of things. The daughter of Pharaoh doesn't know. Now, she may have found out, because I think she's good, and I think she's curious, and I think she may have even told one of the girls in her court, look, we're going to protect this baby. You go follow, I'm making this up. This isn't in the Bible, but if I make a movie one day, I'll put this in there. You go follow this girl, and you see who it is. We're going to help these people, and I want you to assure this woman that we are going to take care of it, and we're going to let this child stay with her as much as we can. You tell her that I said, right? So you get this. Now what we don't know is all of the background material, but what we do get from the text is this. Daughter of Pharaoh names this child. You could not come up with a better name, because she brings together two worlds, two languages, to describe a figure who is going to shake the world. She calls him a name that in Hebrew means I was drawn out from the water. It's used only one other time of one other person in the Bible, David. And she uses an Egyptian word that means unknown father or an unknown God. Interesting. What else do these ancient texts tell us about Moses? What can we learn? Clearly, there are limits to what we can discover, but here's what we know. Go back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And I want to read verse 10 and 11 again. I'm in Genesis. Exodus 2, verse 10. It says, and the child grew. We'll talk about that. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. and he became her son. She called his name Moshe, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens. Are you kidding me? You see the gap there? What is that? I mean, it's like you have the birth and then bam. Okay, so the question becomes, you see this? And the child grew. In Hebrew, it says, let me find this verse in the Hebrew, Vayigdal, 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 Vayigdal. And he got big. You say, well, he grew. But that just says, and took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. You think he grew to be a toddler. You think he grew to be a little boy. But it says, Vayigdal. Now, at first look in verse 10, it's understood that the meaning, he went to live with Paro's daughter after the weaning. You know, maybe 3-4 years old, he's gone. He's out of the house of Levi there. And he grows up in the court, and he's sitting there with his little head shaved. And, you know, you picture him in the Ten Commandments, and he's seated on the ivory floor, and he doesn't know about his people suffering, and he doesn't know any people in his house. And you get this image. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. He thinks he's Egyptian. And this is the image. Verse 11, you read, we've been conditioned to read, that at adulthood, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brothers. And you go, so after he's grown, he grew, the child grew, got about 3 or 4, went to live with Pharaoh's daughter, whatever her name is. And there he becomes an Egyptian, he becomes her son. And then he grows up and he goes, I think I'll go check on my people. He goes out and he sees this fight. We'll get into that later. So this is the way we think about it. When he had grown up. But let me say that in Hebrew it says, Vayihi bayamim bachem v'yigdal Moshe. And it came about in the days, or in those days, Vayigdal. And he grew. And Moses grew. So verse 10 says, the child grew, right? Verse 11 says, and in those days when the child grew, he went out. So my question is, I hope I'm making this clear, how long is he with his mama? We don't know her name yet, by the way. Is he a little bitty boy and he forgets his mom? Or is there some back and forth there? Do they have like a custody agreement? You might laugh, but how do we know? How do we know? Because later we're going to encounter places in the story where we read about, and this person is your brother and he's coming to you, and we've never known before that that was his brother. Would Moses have known that it was his brother? But what if he did? What if he grew up with him? What if he knew exactly who his brother was? See, people, the minimalists don't read the Bible closely enough. They're loose. They're liberal. I'm not. I'm conservative. I'm tight. I'm very strict with the text. I want to know, how could that happen? We've got the story here. Vayigdol, and he grew. And in the next very same breath, there's no white space. It says, and it came to pass in the days when he grew that he went out and he saw. I just read that he's with his mama. How did he know these were his people? Was he allowed to have a relationship with his mother? Was he kept in the palace? Do we have any indication that he's sequestered away, that he never gets to know his parents? His family, his brother, his sister. We know later he's got a brother and sister. Now, when Moses first encounters God at the story of the bush, he's at Horeb, right? I'm going to fast forward because I want to get to this point. He asked God a question. And that question is what I'm now asking you. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, in the Hebrew, Moses says, Mi anochi. Mi anochi. It means, who am I? God's just told him about a plan where he's going to use him to do a great and marvelous work. And Moses' response is, Mi anochi, who am I? There's only one other person in biblical literature that says, Mi anochi, who am I? Look with me at 2 Samuel, you can probably guess who it is because I... You know your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18. Then King David went in and set before Jehovah, and he said, Mi anochi Adonai Yehovah. Mi anochi. Who am I? Two people. In all of the Bible, by the way, put in your notes 1 Samuel 18:18 for another reference of David saying, Mi anochi. But the only two people in all of biblical literature that say, who am I to God, is Moses and David. In both cases, it is a sign of I'm nothing. David goes on, he goes, who am I? What is my house? Why would you pick me for this role? Moses is the same. Lowly. Mi anochi. Moshe. The word is Hebrew. The word is Egyptian. Somehow, it's both. In the brilliance of Pharaoh's unnamed daughter, she names a child that will forever bridge the gap between two different people. He's born in Egypt. He's not born in the land of Israel. He never goes to Israel. His job is to bring people from Egypt into the promised land. But that's his purpose, and he goes no further. He straddles two cultures. He would have been introduced to Egyptian as well as Hebrew. And ladies and gentlemen, across the ages, I promise you, I can hear his voice. I spend a lot of time reading about Moses. And that voice beckons to us. That voice calls to us a singular question that demands that we continue the quest for the historical Moses. You know what that voice is saying to me? Mi anochi. Who am I? Moses. 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 What a precious name. We're going to take this further. We're going to pick up the series not this coming Saturday. I have a big announcement. I'm going to be out next Saturday, so you're going to have to wait. This is a cliffhanger. Not just one Saturday, but two. May the 29th, I'll be back as we continue the quest for the historical Moses. Don't be late. Don't miss it. Shabbat Shalom, Shavuot Tov, and listen, have a wonderful Chag Shavuot. Well, you have to stay tuned because I have an article coming out that'll be published by that date. So Shabbat Shalom, Shavua Tov. Take care.